I think I mentioned to you this morning, if you were here, that the first thing I did within the 10 or 11 days when I was in America was to attend a pastor's conference at which I was speaking along with a number of others. There was a very unusual man at that conference. Probably nobody had ever heard of him. He was the pastor of a very small cause in a very remote part of the United States. But it soon became apparent you didn't need to do more than listen to him praying to recognize that there was something very special about him. I tried to engage him in conversation when we were having what the Americans call coffee and Danish, which just means that you get a very sweet, slobbery, icy Danish pastry along with your coffee. And you're lucky if you're not sick with it afterwards. But as we sought talking, I tried to engage him in conversation. Discovered that he had an almost absolute reluctance to speak about himself. I couldn't get him to talk about himself at all or tell me about anything really in connection with his work. I did discover from other people that he was one of the most singularly godly men that any of them knew, shrank from the limelight, and wanted to hide away largely from other people. He was a man who had been matured by God in a very hard school. He was a fighter pilot in the Vietnam War and was horribly injured. I think that was why, when he was speaking, he stood ramrod straight and always held on to something to give him support. But I never found him open his mouth, but it was something rich and full of grace and full of God. I spoke to the only person I found who was his friend and asked him about him. I said to him, "What about his ministry?" Oh, he said, "He has been so extraordinarily fruitful. Went into this totally barren, dead, lifeless place where the gospel had scarcely ever been preached. And whereas when he went, there was not one soul who did not know Christ, or who did know Christ, now there is not one soul who does not." And I said to this man, "I suppose God has matured him greatly through these years of suffering." "Well," he said, "I've been in his home, and I think that the key to what he has become, I saw in a banner that he had written himself and which is right across the wall that faces his desk, so that whenever he looks up, he sees it. And it simply says, 'God save me from ever being diverted from prayer. God save me from ever being diverted from prayer.'" I still didn't get to know him and left that conference without being able to say, "Here's a new friend." But I think I got to find a confirmation of what I suppose most of us would already have known. That is that the key to the blessing of God is that his people learn the priority that that man had learned. His friend said to me, "He has, you know, so few gifts, no dynamism, no great orator he, but he said he has what I would give my right arm for." And I think I knew what he meant. If you were to ask what was the secret of the Apostle Paul's fruitfulness, you would get precisely the same answer there in the first century as in that very private man's life in the 20th. What we read this evening is just one example in Ephesians 1 from verse 15 of what covers the whole of the New Testament epistles, and that is the evidence that the Apostle Paul's life was taken up basically by two things. Of course, that's an oversimplification. Immediately I say it, isn't it? But by and large, it's true. One was teaching and preaching, and the other was praying and praying and praying. You get it in the very structure of this epistle from which we read this evening, where at the very beginning, the apostle in the first chapter tells them, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Then he begins to expand and tell them what it is that he has been praying for them. He has already expounded in verses 1 to 14 some of the most glorious, profound truths of the Christian gospel, how God is sovereign in the salvation of his people, how he has brought together the forces of the Holy Trinity and focused them for the salvation of men and women. But now he comes and almost naturally slides into what is the foundation of all his ministry and the secret of all that God did through him. And he begins to tell them how he prays and almost lapses, if one may use the word, into prayer while he writes his epistle. And at the end of the letter, when he is making the request which he most commonly makes of people to whom he writes, he says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." And what is it that releases the apostle to become the fruitful, powerful servant of God that he undoubtedly did become? It is first that he has made the ministry of prayer the priority in his own ministry. And second, that the one thing he wants from other people more than anything else that they could give him is the assurance that they will pray for him. Now I want us this evening to look at this prayer of the apostle so that we may gather together some of the lessons that derive from his life and his ministry about the centrality of this issue. that what makes all the difference in the world to any man or woman, what makes the difference to our service and our usefulness, is this. Now let me say to you this evening that I suppose there are so many different ways, almost as many as there are people here in this church this evening, in which we may serve God. All of us are called to His service in one form or another. And even as I look round, I can see dozens of ways in which people here serve God faithfully. And that includes whether your service is within the neighborhood, in your own home, and in the confines of your own family, which, let me say, is the most important and not the least important place where you can serve God. But if you are going to be fruitful in the service of God, I mean really fruitful, not acceptable or successful or reputable, but fruitful in the service of God, then the fundamental thing is that you should get the ministry of prayer in its fundamental place. I've never forgotten, as a young theological student about the same stage as Murdo MacLean, whom we're so glad to see here today, I remember when I was about his age, I was first introduced to E.M. Bounds' little book, Power Through Prayer. I wanted to be a servant of God whom He would use. I didn't want just to use my life and see it spent for little purpose except some kind of ecclesiastical success. And I read Bounds saying, while the Church of Jesus Christ is in a stretch, if not in a strain, to look for better methods, God is looking for better men. Because God does not anoint methods, He anoints men. Men of prayer, who have learned that whereas in the church generally, prayer has become supplemental, in the economy of God, it is fundamental. There never was a greater disaster hit the Church of Jesus Christ than where prayer was moved from being fundamental to being supplemental. We even give it away in the language we use. We speak about praying for the work. When in truth, prayer is the real work. All the rest is marginal by comparison. You will not misunderstand me, but I want to say it again. All the rest is marginal by comparison. Professor O. Hallisby, who was a name when I was a youngster, this is reminiscence night, as you can see. Professor O. Hallisby wrote a book which really became a great blessing to many people, simply called Prayer. He is, or was, a Norwegian, and he had apparently been involved in mining during his earlier life. He likens the work of the gospel to the blasting of some of these great rocks that he had seen out of their place by the power of an explosive that had been planted there. And he said, it is all so exciting when you see the rocks being blasted out of the mountainside. But he says the real work is not lighting the fuse. The real work is boring into the rock and boring it and boring it until you have reached far enough in to plant the explosive. That's the real work, says Hallisby. Any fool can light the fuse and enjoy the fireworks. But it takes people of commitment to do the boring. Now, you can see the point he was making. Let me turn with you then to Paul's great testimonial to the work in which he was engaged. He tells us three things in this passage that I want just to look at, hopefully to stimulate you to go home and pore over this particular prayer, because it is so rich in content that you really could spend a long series doing nothing but studying it. But he speaks about three things. First, he tells us why he prays. Secondly, he tells us how he prays. And thirdly, he tells us what he prays for. So he's first dealing with the motivation of his prayers. Secondly, the manner in which he prays. And thirdly, the content of his prayer, what it is that he prays for. Why he prays, first of all, then, the motivation. You notice in verse 15 that the verse begins with the phrase, "for this reason." And that gives us the first key to the motives of Paul's prayer. He is prompted to bow down before God because of the sheer glory of the salvation that he has been expounding to them in verses 1 to 14. Almost immediately he has finished with the greeting. In verse 3 he cries out in doxology, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ." He is overwhelmed and enthralled by the wonder of God's salvation. And the result of that is that he is driven to cry to God in worship and praise and thankfulness in prayer. Now, it's an exciting thing to me to see this, that when the apostle contemplates some of the glorious truths of redeeming grace and all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, he is driven by that into the presence of God. Do you know how often we use this phrase of ourselves when we are motivated to pray? We say about a situation, "It drove me to my knees." You ever said that? I've heard people say that, I suppose. I've said it myself. "It drove me to my knees." What are we usually thinking about when we say that? What is the thing that drives us to our knees? I reckon, generally speaking, if you're like me, it's desperation. It's difficulties. It's perplexities. We are suddenly faced with a situation we cannot handle, and we say, "It drove me to my knees." I know people who have told me about anguish and difficulties that they have had, and they have said, "Well, the one thing that it did for me, it drove me to my knees." But you notice the amazing thing here. What has driven the Apostle Paul to his knees is the glory of the gospel. It is what the triune God has done in redeeming grace, in bringing sinners to Christ. It is what he has wrought in us to produce for us the unsearchable riches of redeeming grace that he is speaking about in these 14 verses. And he says, this has driven me to God. Now, my dear friends, I think there is one of the vital areas where we need to feed our souls. How do I become a man of prayer? I find myself asking that as I drove with Alistair Begg from Pittsburgh to Cleveland, where I was preaching in his church. I thought about that man. The thing that pressed itself upon me was that I'd often said to people, and I've often said to you, there are people about whom you would say, oh God, make me like that man. And I would have to say to you, I saw in that man someone I longed to become like, and I was contemplating this and thought to myself, now here is the way in which God drives us into his presence. It is the sheer glories of redeeming grace. I've never heard anyone with whom I've prayed so overwhelmingly absorbed by the beauty of Jesus Christ, by the glories of redemption, by the wonders of the love and mercy of God, by his perfections in so many areas. And I realized that that was what drove the Apostle Paul into the presence of God for this reason. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. Now notice what he has done. You see, he has observed in the lives of these Ephesian Christians this glorious grace of God at work. He says, it's not just that I've read about it theologically. I've seen it in your lives. And because of that, I have not stopped giving thanks. And that's the first great motivation of his praying. He says, I have seen your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for the saints. And you will notice that he has therefore developed a great longing that he might pray for them. And the apostle's motivation is the sheer wonder and glory of redeeming grace. How does he pray for them then? That's the second thing. The manner of his praying. The first thing to notice is that Paul prays with perseverance and persistence. Notice this. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Verse 17, I keep asking. Now, that means, you see, that his praying is not spasmodic. It's not crisis-orientated. It is continuous. And he correspondingly exhorts the Ephesians at the end of the epistle in chapter 6, verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of requests, and always keep on praying for all the saints. He links prayer and perseverance. And I think one of our failures to grasp that link and put it into practice in our own lives is that we often forget that prayer in Scripture is a duty and not an emotional experience. You know how Scripture tells us men ought always to pray and not to give up. Pray without ceasing is a commandment. In everything, give thanks. It's a commandment. Prayer is a commandment from God. So if you were asked, why do I pray? And you were to answer, well, I sometimes have this feeling that comes over me that I would love to go into the presence of God and pray. That would be one answer, but it would not be a biblical answer. The biblical answer would be, I pray because God has commanded me to pray. I pray because Christ, by His death, has opened a way to the Father and has made access for me at the cost of His own blood. And therefore I pray. I pray because God has drawn me to Himself. I pray because He lays a burden on my spirit. But the fundamental reason we pray is that God has commanded us. I remember, I think, probably shocking one of our congregation in New Mills when they said to me after a prayer meeting, we had a smallish company of people by comparison, I suppose, met for prayer, and one of them came out one evening and said, not many people prayed, did they? And I said to them, well, why didn't you pray? I didn't feel led, was the answer. And I said to them, well, you know, in the Bible, prayer is a commandment, not a glandular condition. Do you know, we need to recognize that, my dear Christian friends. Prayer is not that kind of feeling. It is obedience to a commandment. Now, I should add to that that we would not like to think that the only way we would pray or the only occasion we would pray is out of a sense of duty. But if I need that sense of duty to bring me into the presence of God, so much the better. And it's an important thing for us to grasp this. Men ought always to pray and not to give up. And sometimes it is the fulfillment of duty which is the seedbed of desire. May I say that again to you, because I think it's really important. It is sometimes the fulfillment of duty which is the seedbed of desire. And the apostle's prayer was marked by perseverance. You will notice that the next great feature of his praying is that he reminds himself of the nature and character of the one to whom he is speaking. He says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and so on. Now, do you see what he is doing? In his praying, he is lifting his mind and heart and awareness to the sheer glory and greatness of the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. He is focusing his attention on God. Now that may seem an unnecessary thing for us to say about praying, but is it not true that for many of us, our concentration when we come into the presence of God is on men and women, not on God? So that our prayer almost sounds like a shopping list that we recite. Oh God, we want this, 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 and this. Now the apostles' concentration was on God, the God who had revealed himself in Jesus, the glorious Father, or the Father of glory, as some of the other versions put it. And it's an enormously important thing for us to grasp this. What is it that brings people into the presence of God if you read the Old Testament and read the prayers of people in the Old Testament? What is it that our Lord himself, when he is teaching us to pray, concentrates our attention on? How are you to pray, he says, when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Here's how you are to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I thought we were praying about something. Well, we are, says Jesus. But our concentration is on the God of heaven, who rules in glory, whose name is holy, whose kingdom is established in Jesus Christ, whose will is the great business of the lives of his whole creation. Now that's enormously important. And you will find that whenever you read some of the great prayers of the Old Testament, what these men and women are taken up with is the greatness of God, all that he has done in the past, the way he has manifested himself, and then as they regale their souls upon that, they say, such a God is the God we need in this hour. Here are the apostles at prayer in Acts chapter 4. Do you remember how they come into God's presence there in days of great crisis? Incidentally, it looks as if the cause of God is in disaster around them, and they have just been released and told that they must speak no more in this name. And they come into God's presence and lift their voices to him and say, Sovereign Lord, now listen to this. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they begin to recite to God areas of Scripture. What are these men doing? They are glorying in the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they look upon their circumstances and they say, Lord, behold what these people are doing. And come and deal with them. That's the great manner of their praying. It is urgent, persevering, God-centered. Now here's the last thing, and I shall try to be brief. What is it that he was praying for? This is where you will need to take the passage home and meditate on it, and I pray God you will. What is he praying for? Well, he is saying, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What's happening? Well, he says, I'm thankful because I've seen your faith. I've observed your love. Now, what's he doing? Well, I'll tell you what he's doing. He has prayed many of them into the kingdom of God's grace. Now he's praying them on. Do you know what it is to do that? There are some of us here in church this evening, and I have known the time that you have been converted to Jesus Christ, and I know there are people not here, perhaps, who have taken up the burden and they have prayed you on in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, I am praying that you may know him better. See, the thing that really mattered to Paul about these people is that they might know Christ better. That's all. Doesn't specially matter whether they become kings or dustmen. Doesn't matter whether they're the Prime Minister of Britain or somebody who has lived remotely in some corner of the country where they are never known. The only thing that ultimately matters is that they know Christ better. That's what matters about you, my dear friend, this evening. You take it from God. The only thing that really matters about you, and you need to get your ambitions in line with this, the only thing that really matters is that you know Christ better. And I want to say to you this evening, have you ever taken up anybody into your heart and as a burden on your spirit and said, well, by God's grace, I will pray them on? For that's what the apostle is praying for. And then he's praying that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened in order that they might know the glorious hope that God has set before his children in verse 18. And that they might experience his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here is how the power of God comes into the lives of ordinary men and women like ourselves. So many have said to me in these recent days, what a disaster to find in the church and in society such an absence of leadership, such an absence of the power of God within the church of Jesus Christ. So few who are really telling for God in the modern world. My dear friends, how does the power of God come down in a generation? You ask those who have known anything about revival, and they'll tell you. It was when God persuaded his people to pray. That's when it began. And it is never otherwise. The power of God and the prayers of God's people are always knit together, and you cannot disentangle them. But the one thing that really does matter is that that power might be desired and prayed for only one end, and that is his glory. That was the other thing that silent man's friend told me about him. He said, if ever I found a man anywhere who was obsessed with living for the glory of God, it was he. Do you know, I don't know about you, but I think it's one of the commonest things that we're prone to, that we want the power of God, don't we? We all want the power of God. Who wouldn't? But it's so easy to want the power of God for our own glory rather than for his. And when we say to him be the power and the glory, we really need to mean it. The power belongs to him by right, and the glory does too. And the Apostle Paul was a man who had a burning passion for the latter, and therefore experienced an extraordinary access to the former. Well, that's what the Apostle teaches us for this evening. And there is so much more. May God help us to meditate on His Word, that we may learn a little more of His ways. Let's pray together. Lord, we do greatly long that we may learn from You and be scholars in Your school. By Your grace, we want to know what it is to have our priorities true, and we humbly beseech You that You would open the eyes of our understanding and help us to grasp some of these things in such a needy world at such a critical hour. For the glory of our Savior, we ask it. Amen.